Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, Alex. Thank you, Vicky. Could we really stand a hipper version of Bob Cook? We're in Matthew 23 this morning, and I thought that was long enough that I'd ask Jeff to read something else other than Matthew 3. He can only handle so many woes, and there's a bunch of them in there. So let's see, one chapter, 39 verses. I believe I have 11 points, but I have a New Year's resolution, never to preach longer than 2 hours. And I'm sure I can do that this morning. I think Alex and I have been flirting with the same bug this week, too, and although independently. Many of you are parents. All of you had parents. That's a safe observation. And as parents, we will do almost anything to keep our children safe. We make them do what they don't want to do, eat what they don't want to eat, and wear what they don't want to wear. Conversely, we make them not do what they want to do, not eat what they want to eat, and not wear what they want to wear. Meanness. It's an obligation. It's in the contract. Now, another way that we keep our children safe is by trying to instill in them some common words of uncommon wisdom. We teach them protective principles couched in quotes, aphorisms, sayings, proverbs, and poems. For instance, let's see how well you know these. A stitch in time saves nine. I'm not sure what that means, but sounds like it's a nine times improvement if you do it today rather than tomorrow. A friend in need is a friend indeed. Better to have that friend than be that friend, I guess. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Thank you, Ben Franklin. And a rolling stone, I have no idea what that means. But I think it means keep moving. So a first grade teacher wanted to discover the acculturation of her class by asking them to complete a number of proverbs. She was amused by some of their responses. Better to be safe than punch a fifth grader. It's always darkest before daylight savings time. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. A miss is as good as a mister. Two's company, three's the musketeers. Laugh and the whole world laughs with you. Cry and you have to blow your nose. If at first you don't succeed, get new batteries. You get out of something what you see pictured on the box. And her favorite, better late than pregnant. I think I just earned a PG-13 rating with that one. So obviously the parents of those first graders have a little bit more work to do. In addition to Proverbs, we use poems to instruct and protect our children. They range from the amusing to the amazing, with characters like Jack and Jill, Little Miss Tuffet, Little Jack Horner, the Itsy Bitsy Spider, Mary and her Lamb, Old King Cole, Old Mother Hubbard, and a cast of thousands of others. But a favorite poem of mine that I think was aimed at children was written in 1859 by Gelett Burgess. I've never seen a purple cow. I never hope to see one. But I can tell you anyhow, I'd rather see than be one. You know, if you substitute the word Pharisee for the words purple cow in that poem, you would be well prepared for our study this morning of Matthew 23. I've never seen a Pharisee. I never hope to see one. But I can tell you anyhow, I'd rather see than be one. In our study of Matthew, we are at that period in time of a wonderful week, which is bounded by two spectacular Sundays. On one end, Palm Sunday, when Jesus presents himself as Savior and King. The other, Resurrection Sunday, where Jesus proves that he is Savior and King. Now, in Rob's study last week, we saw the Lord Jesus interact with the opposition. The religious leaders were firing hard questions at Jesus, and Jesus, like a home run derby champ, just kept knocking them out of the park. Chapter 22 ends this way. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Bettered but embittered, his opponents slunk away with their tails between their legs. So now, in chapter 23, Jesus could almost be accused of unnecessary roughness. He's just clobbered these religious leaders at their own game, and now he is taunting them. He's calling them names. Except that his intention here is not just to punish his foes, but rather to protect his followers. Like a parent, he is warning his children, but not about purple and cows, but about peril in counterfeits. Notice right away in Matthew 23 to whom Jesus is speaking. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. You see, he will be talking about the scribes and Pharisees, but he is talking to everybody else, including you and me. You see, this portion of God's word is here for a purpose, for our benefit. It is here to instruct, reprove, correct, and equip us in the 21st century. And what was it Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples? In verse 2, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you to do, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." In the synagogue, the custom was for the leader to stand to read and then sit to teach. So these men, these scribes and Pharisees, saw themselves as the authorized and canonized teachers of the law. And Jesus really had no complaint with their curriculum. All they tell you, do. But he blasts them for their own lack of application. They say and do not do. And when you think about it, that is the essence of hypocrisy. A disconnect between walk and talk. And I think there's a warning here for us, at least for me. We face the same danger as these Pharisees if we show better than we go, if we talk better than we walk, if our spiritual IQ exceeds our spiritual I do. Now, our temptation to hypocrisy is rarely as blatant as the Pharisees. Most of us don't stand behind a pulpit. We have more sense than that. But all of us know what it is to fake it, to wear the counterfeit costume, to don the mask, to play the part, to pretend that we have it together. Now, it is a good thing to intend to be better than we are. It is a bad thing to pretend that we are better than we are. The first of 11 observations from this chapter, with apologies to Jeff Foxworthy, you may be a hypocrite if you talk better than you walk. In verse 4, the Lord continues his indictment. These men had a disconnect between their talk and their walk. They also had a disconnect between their passion and their compassion. In verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. There are over 600 commandments in the Mosaic Law. And if you add to that the rabbinic instructions and restrictions in the Talmud and Mishnah, then you understand why Jesus calls this a heavy load. But the Lord's concern here is not the weight of the load, but the willingness to lift even a finger to help. I don't think God ever intended his word to be a bludgeon or a burden. Jesus said, "Come to me and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Twice already in this book, in Matthew 9:13 and again in 12 verse 7, Jesus has hammered the Pharisees using Hosea 6:6 as his hammer. There God says, "I desire mercy and not a sacrifice." When you stop and think about that, it becomes apparent that there are priorities of obedience. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. Well, God wanted sacrifices too in the Old Testament. But there are priorities of obedience. There are some things that are more important to God than other things. You can be right and yet do wrong. And the Pharisees, apparently, were much more concerned about rightness than kindness. Maybe there's a warning here for us. You may be a hypocrite if you care more about being right than being kind. In baseball, Gary, you know this. In baseball, there's an old saying. It's not whether you win or lose. It's how you look to the fans. Right? No, coach says no. The Pharisees were well acquainted with that little saying in their own ball game. Look at verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. So maybe we better stop and ask her a few questions and hopefully answer them. What are phylacteries? Here's what M.R. Vincent says in his book, Word Studies. Phylacteries were worn on the left arm toward the heart, and on the forehead. They were capsules containing on parchment four passages of Scripture: Exodus 13:1-10, Exodus 13:11-16, Deuteronomy 6:4-9, and Deuteronomy 11:13-21. That for the head was to consist of a box with four compartments, each containing a slip of parchment inscribed with one of the four passages. Each of these slips was to be tied up with a well-washed hair from a calf's tail. lest if tied with wool or thread, any fungal growth should ever pollute them. The phylactery of the arm was to contain a single slip with the same four passages written in four columns of seven lines each. The black leather straps by which you fastened were wound seven times around the arm and three times around the hand. They were reverenced by the rabbis as highly as the scriptures. Now the Greek word transcribed phylacteries in our version is from the verb phulasso, to watch or guard. It meant originally a guarded post, a fort. Generally became seen as a safeguard or a preservative, even as an amulet. Seems to me that these Pharisees thought their phylacteries were a kind of lucky charm. They were neither magical nor delicious. Now, what about these tassels to which Jesus refers in 5? Well, the tassels were blue cords that were worn in obedience to Numbers 15:38, where God says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue." So, what started as a simple defining accoutrement for the Israelites, the Pharisees turned into a sort of spiritual bling. It's almost as if the Pharisees were trying here to supersize their obedience to the word. If God said to bind his word on their hands and between their eyes, then hey, they would supersize it with big old boxes banging on their foreheads and on their arms. And if God wanted blue tassels to distinguish the uniqueness of his people, they would supersize their tassels. Why did they do that? Weren't they just trying to do what was right? Well, their actions were less about piety and more about notoriety. Look at verse 6. "They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." It's all about how you look to the fans. Back in Matthew 6, you may remember, Jesus taught us, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Jesus wants righteousness to be obvious, but not ostentatious. He wants it to be sincere, but not supersized. The Pharisees are all about looking good to the fans. And there may be a warning here for us as well. You may be a hypocrite if you're playing and praying to the grandstands rather than to God. The Pharisees, they wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be approved. They wanted to be honored. Jesus goes on to tell his listeners back then and his listeners today that there are no shortcuts to honor. Honor is not about rank or respect or regard or reverence or role. And here again, Jesus reiterates his favorite irony. The way up is down. The greatest are the least. You become more by becoming less. Look in verse 8. "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, when you and I seek to be exalted, when we want to be great, we are actually putting ourselves in competition with God. That's a bad thing. It's pointless at best. It's perilous at worst. And the Pharisees provide a warning here for us as well. You may be a hypocrite if you're seeking a shortcut to honor. Then Jesus changes his mode just a bit. He begins to pronounce a series of woes. 8 times he utters this interjection, woe, which expresses grief, regret, distress, suffering, misery, affliction, intense mournfulness, heavy calamity. You know, woe is not a word we deploy a lot these days, but it is never a word you want to deserve. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Some mistakes are critical, but correctable. But there is one mistake that is catastrophic and permanent. It is rejecting God's provision for heaven. And I suspect that there is only one thing that can make hell worse than simply being there. It's knowing that others are also there because of you. And that's a warning, a powerful one. You may be a hypocrite if you're a barrier rather than a carrier to heaven. Now, the next woe is not found in the earliest New Testament manuscripts that we have. Thus, it's omitted entirely from the NIV Bible, and there are some brackets around it in the New American Standard Bible. However, Jesus says these same words in Mark 12:40 and repeated again in Luke 20, verse 47, so we're on firm ground studying this warning. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. It's kind of hard to imagine how these men could stoop to the level of a con artist, swindling the estate of a widow. But apparently they did. And undoubtedly they justified their actions as service to God. But notice what they really got from their greed and their graft. Did you see it there? Condemnation. And the condemnation was made greater because, for a pretense, they made long prayers. Prayer is not magic. You can't utter some religious words, say amen, and transform garbage into gold. In the same way, you can't sprinkle or spackle prayer on wrong and make it right. So maybe there's a warning here for us. you may be a hypocrite if you treat prayer like magic. Now, since Genesis 1, everything has been reproducing after its kind. Bats, birds, bullfrogs, and bell peppers bear bats, birds, bullfrogs, and bell peppers. But reproduction occurs in sociology as well as biology. That's what's happening here in verse 15. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." There are leaders and there are followers. But not every leader should be followed. In fact, some leaders should wear warning labels. And there's a caution here. You may be a hypocrite if your influence is a trap to others. Now, the next woe reveals a mindset that is distinctly first century. In fact, it feels just a little foreign as we read. Verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And you also say, 'Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated.' You blind men. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Like I say, that feels a little foreign. But apparently, the Pharisees had a very elaborate system of oaths. Some counted, some didn't. With some, you were obligated. With others, you skated. And it all came down to your finesse with the fine print. It came down to your skill at splitting hairs. They thought they were so sharp. But did you hear what Jesus called them? Blind guides, fools, and blind men twice. They were masters of minutiae, but clueless about character. I'm not real sure what the warning is here, but I think it may be this. You may be a hypocrite if you're sweating the small stuff. Now, the next woe shows the inherent danger in overattention to the small stuff. Look at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It appears the Pharisees had a severe distortion in their sense of proportion. It's amazing. They paid more attention to condiments than to commandments. And thus they made themselves not only hypocrites, they made themselves ridiculous. You see, both gnats and camels were unclean in the Levitical law. If you ate a gnat, you were unclean. Yesterday in a bike ride, you know, it's so warm, end of the day, I think they were gnats or flies, some little flying critter. I ate two yesterday. And I was laughing as I was because I knew this passage. I hope there wasn't a camel coming way soon. But if you ate either the gnat or the camel, you were unclean. Waiter, there's a gnat in my soup. Sorry, sir, try the camel. Jesus says these guys and their distortion and proportion have turned themselves into a punchline. I really think Jesus was telling a joke there in 24. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And that should be a warning to us as well. You may be a hypocrite if you sweat the small stuff, but you may be a hypocrite if you forget the big stuff. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Now in chapter 23, Jesus takes off the boxing gloves and he gets out the X-ray. His evaluation thus far has been largely external. He's been critiquing the hypocrisy of their activity. But now he starts a dissection and reveals the gory story of their inner lives. He does this in a pair of woes, sort of a double-barreled boom of doom. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. On the outside, the Pharisees were spick and span and spotless. But beneath that thin veneer of respectability, Jesus said they were full of robbery and self-indulgence, hypocrisy and lawlessness. It is often painful, but always beneficial to do a personal inventory from time to time. It is a wise thing to invite the Lord Himself to do an inner inspection, and to do it just like David did in Psalm 139. The psalm begins with David's prayer, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And You are intimately acquainted with all my ways." David starts with the realization that he is an open book to God. Everything in and around him is open and laid bare. God knows his thoughts. He knows his desires. He knows his deeds, his misdeeds, his motives, and all of his excuses. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And it is to that all-knowing and all-seeing Lord that he prays a few verses later, as should we, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." Only a hypocrite would avoid the scrutiny of God. Only a hypocrite would prefer the applause of the crowd to the approval of God. God's search, though, goes way beyond the surface veneer of respectability. His judgment goes way beyond all the well-rehearsed excuses. But his cleansing goes all the way to the heart. And as another psalm tells us, his favor lasts for a lifetime. And I think the Pharisees give us another warning. You may be a hypocrite if you're more concerned with looking good than being good. The final woe. You never thought you'd hear that word, final. The final woe reveals the Pharisees' sense of superiority. In 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Well, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? The Pharisees thought they were better than their forebears. Jesus knew better. They were just new chips off the old block. They were a new generation, but they were filled with the same old venom. They were the same species of snake under the same sentence of hell. And that provides a final warning. You may be a hypocrite if you think you're better than others. Now, in the final two verses of Matthew 23, I just did a Paul there. I used final twice. Read Philippians, you'll understand. In the final two verses of Matthew 23, Jesus turns from hypocrisy to prophecy. And really, these two verses set the stage for the next two chapters of Matthew. Look at verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is remarkably persistent. Mankind is incurably resistant. There is a bloody dotted line through history that records the rejection of righteousness. From Abel to Zechariah, kind of from A to Z, the witnesses of God's words and his ways have been silenced. And the bloodshed is not over yet. Friday is coming. The very one who speaks these words has an appointment with a cross in just a few days. And in these words, Jesus seems to suggest that our destiny is based not on how good we look, but how well we see. "What do you think of Christ?" he had asked. "Whose son is he?" When you consider Jesus, what do you see? A pest or blessed? You know, the Pharisees really are a tragic study in humanity. They had every advantage, and they had every opportunity to get it right. But they settled for a cheap imitation rather than the real thing. Now, the next and the last time that we read about the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel is in chapter 27, when they are huddling together with Pilate, trying to make Jesus' tomb secure. And we know how well that worked out for them. You and I are not Pharisees. But it's important that we not be like the Pharisees either. I think we need to take the woes as warnings, not just for a Pharisee, but for you and me. Let's review. You and I may be hypocrites if we talk better than we walk, if we care about being right more than being kind, if we play and pray to the grandstands rather than to God, if we seek a shortcut to honor, if we are a barrier rather than a carrier to heaven, if we treat prayer like magic, if our influence is a trap to others, if we sweat the small stuff, if we forget the big stuff, if we're more concerned with looking good than being good, and if we think we're better than others. I've never seen a Pharisee. I never hope to see one. But I can tell you anyhow, I'd rather see than be one. Let's pray together. My friend, as we approach prayer, perhaps in the course of the study, the light has gone on the dashboard of your life. Something was triggered by the Spirit of God, something that He'd like to begin to work on with you. Would you say yes to Him this morning? Would you join David in praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful or hypocritical ways in me and lead me in your everlasting way." Lord, we want our lives to count for you. We'd like to avoid the errors the Pharisees made. We know we're prone to them and different ways, modern ways. We're sometimes slow to learn. So we thank you for your patience with us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the ultimate solution to all of our needs. That you were the solution even then, talking to those men. We want to follow you. We want to learn from you. We want to depend wholly and exclusively on you for now and forever. And would you empower us as you live your life through us to make us more like the real thing than like the hypocrites to which sometimes we are tempted to be. We pray for your sake, Lord. Amen.